Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to briefly set this up, in our last study of verse 13, we noted that Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonian believers was namely based upon the fact that when they heard the word of God, they accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it truly was, the breathed out word of God, a word that was not only instrumental in saving them, but continued to perform its work in all who believed. In our time together this morning, Paul actually goes on to explain in very practical terms that their acceptance of the word as the word of God was not based exclusively on their verbal acknowledgement of the fact, but it was being demonstrated consistently in their actions and attitudes. Read with me beginning at verse 14. Here Paul writes, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." You know, all of what Paul says by way of commendation and all of what he has said thus far notwithstanding, one of the most convincing proofs that the Thessalonian believers had in fact turned from idols to worship the one true living God is that like their brethren in Judea who had also suffered for their faith, they too were willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. As you may have noticed, this is not the first time the Apostle Paul uses this word imitators. Back in chapter 1 in verse 6, Paul wrote that the Thessalonian believers had become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So it sounds like Paul's saying virtually the same thing, except here he's expanding on that a bit. And he's saying that in addition to imitating him and his companions, the believers in Thessalonica had also come to imitate the churches that were in other places, namely in Judea. Now, before we move on, I think we need to stop, as we did this morning in our study of the Proverbs, we need to stop and take a little closer look at this word imitators, this concept of imitation. The first thing that we need to understand relative to Paul's use of this word is that he's not advocating or commanding the Thessalonian believers to simply mimic or copy the behavior of other godly individuals. In fact, it would be wrong of them to do that. Why? Well, as you well know, simply copying someone, parroting the behavior of others, rarely, if ever, actually involves a change of heart or mind. It's very easy to imitate people. Remember as kids, some of you kids probably still do this today. Your sibling says something and you mock them, you imitate them, you mimic them. You know, a lot of kids go to the zoo and they see the monkeys hanging from the bars and scratching and they'll mimic their behavior. It's easy to parrot what we see and hear in other people. Now, having said that, it is possible for us to imitate others as long as the Holy Spirit is at work in us, compelling us in our imitation of them to follow Christ's example of godliness. In fact, that's what Paul was hinting at in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he said, "Be imitators of me," that's all well and good, "just as I also am of Christ." He says, to the extent that I am mimicking the actions, attitudes, behaviors of Christ, it's okay to imitate me. Now, Paul knew well that there were other areas of his life that were not worthy of emulation. He would not have challenged them to imitate him in terms of his biases, in terms of his remaining sins. He says, imitate me only as I imitate Christ. In Philippians 3:17, he said, join one another in following my example, brothers, and carefully observe those who walk according to the pattern we set for you. What pattern was that? It was a purely biblical pattern, a purely godly pattern that was patterned after the life of Christ himself. Now, note this very carefully. It's not enough, again, just to imitate even what we see in Christ. It's not enough just to emulate those things. Imitation, true imitation, the kind of imitation that Paul is advocating here, will always be the fruit or the result of the work being done in us by the Word as applied by the Spirit of God. Again, there is no value whatsoever in merely copying someone's godly behavior and speech if those things are not accompanied by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in one's life. Let me just put it as simply as I know how. There is no value in being an imitation Christian. This call to imitate the godly is not a call to be an imitation Christian. As it concerns the Thessalonians, I think it's important to note, critically important, to note that Paul says that they became imitators. That's the aorist indicative passive. It means not that they did something in terms of imitating, but that they had a work performed on them which enabled them to be imitators. And it's very important that we acknowledge that, because it has more to do with the effect of the Word and the Holy Spirit working in them than with their consciously attempting to imitate the godly examples set forth by those around them. I think it's also helpful to note that the Thessalonians, proof of this is that the Thessalonians likely knew no one from the church or any of the churches in Judea. So it's not that Paul's saying, hey, you observed the Christians in Judea and you started acting like they act. No. He's saying, by virtue of the work that's being done in you by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, you have become identical to those believers in other places. As Albert Barnes noted, he said, this does not mean that they were founded on the same model or that they professed to be the followers of those churches, but that they had been treated in the same way and thus were like them. They had been persecuted in the same manner and by the same people, the Jews, and they had borne their persecutions with the same spirit. The object of this is to comfort and encourage them by showing them that others had been treated in the same manner and that it was to be expected that a true church would be persecuted by the Jews. They ought not, therefore, to consider it as any evidence that they were not a true church, that they had been persecuted by those who claimed to be the people of God and who made extraordinary pretensions to piety. Peter said, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that you're enduring. Don't be surprised by the persecution that you're faced with as believers, because it's to be expected. All who behave in a godly fashion, in fact, all who would behave in a godly fashion in this world today, in a way that's diametrically opposed to the way of the world, the way the people of the world act, anyone who would go against that is automatically going to face cancellation. You're undoubtedly familiar with the cancel culture that's alive and well in the world today. You say something that someone doesn't like, and in this case, it doesn't even have to be Christian. You say something that someone doesn't like or someone doesn't approve of, something that goes against the herd mentality, and people will cancel you. Much more if you start bringing biblical truth to bear on worldly issues. Don't be surprised when that happens. You should never be surprised by persecution if that persecution is brought on through godly behavior. Now, as Paul said elsewhere, don't find yourself being persecuted for being a knucklehead. That's my paraphrase. He said, don't bring it on yourself, but to the extent that you're being persecuted for godly behavior, you're simply making up that which is lacking in the persecution that was foisted on Christ himself. You're simply doing your part in making known to this lost, this perverted generation, what God's standards are, what God expects. And as we live those out, persecution will come. Now, how exactly had the Thessalonians come to resemble their brothers and sisters in the Judean churches? Well, as we just read, and as Barnes just pointed out, they shared the common denominator of having endured persecution at the hands of their own countrymen. In Judea, the persecution came from the Jews primarily, and Gentiles, but from the Jews primarily. In Thessalonica, it came primarily from their own countrymen and from the Jews as well. And historically, biblically, we know exactly what Paul's talking about here. From the very beginning, the churches in Jerusalem and Judea were persecuted mercilessly by the Jews. You know, look at Matthew 10. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Jesus' own prophecy before his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He actually told the Jews that this would be happening, not to be surprised. Matthew 10, verses 35 through 40. He said, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Many of you who came out of other backgrounds, whether that be Judaism or Roman Catholicism or any other ism that you can think of attached to Christianity, many of you can attest to this kind of persecution. Many Roman Catholics today refuse to leave the Roman Catholic Church simply because they fear being ostracized by their families. They fear breaking those family ties. Jesus says, that should be the last thing on your mind. We are to follow Christ no matter what it costs us. Whether that be family relationships, whether that be persecution from our own kind, so to speak, we need not pay any heed to that. We're to follow Christ regardless. In Thessalonica, they experienced this same kind of persecution. And the bulk of it was at the hands of their own Gentile countrymen. Now, it was the Jews who instigated the whole thing. Look over at Acts 17 again. Acts 17. Beginning at verse 5. "So far in Thessalonica, the gospel is going forth. Paul and Silas, whoever was with him, were preaching the gospel everywhere they went." And we read in verse 5, "The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob." A mob of whom? Thessalonians, Gentiles, largely. "And they set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Note the appeal here is not as it was in the Judean environment. There, their appeal was not only that these rabble-rousers, these men who had changed the world, were upsetting the decrees of Caesar, but also upsetting the law of Moses. The law of Moses would have been irrelevant to a largely Gentile crowd, so he appeals, these Jews appeal to violations of Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And not only have the Jews been responsible for the persecution of both the Jewish churches in Judea and the Gentile Thessalonian church, Paul goes on in our text this morning to point out that it was the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove he and his companions out. Now, just a word on this before we go on. Unfortunately, but not surprisingly, passages like this are passages that are often used by anti-Semites to explain their hatred for the Jewish people. You've no doubt heard, even perhaps in some Protestant churches, it's not just the Catholics who have an anti-Semitic bent. Luther was known for being rabidly anti-Semitic for a great portion of his life. He corrected that later in his life, but it's still there for all of us to see. And it's based on passages like this. But was that Paul's intent here? When Paul picks on the Jews, is he meaning to draw us away from loving them and caring for them and make us detest them? No. Now, as a matter of fact, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul at all, it was the Apostle Paul who lamented the fact that his countrymen were not being saved as he would have liked. He said, "If possible, I would even give my own salvation so that they might be saved." He loved his countrymen. He cared for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Let's just read it there in Romans 9, 1 through 5. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. "And you tell me if this is coming from an anti-Semite," which would be strange because Paul himself was a Jew. He says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." Folks, you can't get any more preemptive than that in saying, "I'm telling you the truth." What truth? He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul undoubtedly loved the Jewish people and prayed fervently for their salvation. That doesn't mean, however, that he was unwilling to voice his frustration over their repeated attempts to thwart God. Everywhere the Jews went, they sought to thwart the plan of God, even relative to salvation. Wherever the gospel went, you could be sure that there was a band of Jews following the evangelists around, attempting to dissuade people from following the Lord. At the end of the day, Paul's simply stating facts. While it was Roman soldiers, yes, who actually carried out the crucifixion, who was it that coerced Pontius Pilate into handing Jesus over to the authorities? It was the Jews. It was the Jewish people. So why shouldn't we actually hold the Jews accountable for Jesus' crucifixion? Well, Peter answers this in Acts chapter 2. If you're looking for a reason to not be an anti-Semite, here it is. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Peter, speaking, of course, on the day of Pentecost, this great Pentecost sermon, says, "Men of Israel, Jews, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Again, there are a lot of people who would appeal to a passage like this and say, see, we should dislike Jews because they're the ones that killed the Lord. Jesus' death was in perfect accord with the predetermined counsel of God. Had the Jews not been around to do this, someone else would have done it. It's just facts. It's not intended to cast any aspersion on a people group. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, and therefore it was Jerusalemites, Jews, who insisted that he be crucified. If this had happened in San Antonio, we'd be reading about San Antonians having had Jesus crucified. There's no anti-Semitic overtones here. There's nothing that should cause us to see this as the fault of any group of people. At the end of the day, while the Jews were the human instruments that God chose to use to ensure this part of His redemptive plan, and while they do bear responsibility for their involvement in it, we need to understand two important truths that actually override those simple facts. Number one, it was our sin that nailed Him to the cross. Not just the sin of the Jews, it was your sin and mine that nailed Jesus to the cross. And two, it was our sins that were themselves nailed to the cross. You understand that? You understand the subtle nuance there? It was our sins that caused the Lord of glory to be nailed on that cross, but at the same time, Jesus did that to ensure that your sins and mine would also be nailed to the cross. If you understood that, you'd say amen. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Were it not for the death of Jesus Christ on that cross, your sins and mine would have never been atoned for. So what sounds like a horrific thing, and it is in its own right, what sounds like a horrific thing that can be laid at the feet of the Jews, it's actually the most wonderful thing that has ever happened in the realm of mankind. Indescribably wonderful. One of my favorite hymns by Stuart Townend is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." I particularly like the second stanza. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." The death of Christ was the result of your sin and mine. Pointing fingers at others, trying to deflect even the tiniest bit of blame, is not only unwarranted, it's unwise. Again, Paul was not doing this at all. He was just expressing his very real human frustration over the continual failure of the Jews to see the truth. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to give us four more pointed indictments. He says not only are they to blame for the part that they played in Jesus' crucifixion, but one, they were not pleasing to God. Two, they were hostile to all men. Three, they hindered the progress of the gospel relative to the Gentiles. And four, as always, they seemed to fill up the measure of their sins. Now, what do each of those things mean? Well, let's, again, pause here for a little bit. Take a minute to examine each of these indictments. First, Paul says the Jews were not pleasing to God. As one commentator put it, he said, to persist in a course of conduct that can only evoke divine displeasure is a serious thing indeed. That's the understatement of the year. To continually do the same sorts of things, bringing about divine displeasure, is not wise. It's not a good idea. And the irony here is astounding. Because all the while the Jews are conducting themselves in ways consistently that are a displeasure to God, all the while they're sinning against God, they think themselves to be doing God a service. Right? John 16, 2. The Jews will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And it was actually this erroneous thinking that led Paul to conclude in Romans 10, 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You know anybody like that? How many of our professing brothers and sisters in the rabidly charismatic movement, how many of them have a great zeal for God? All of them. I mean, sometimes I think some of those churches ought to have pew belts, like seat belts, where they just have to fasten themselves in to keep them from just taking flight. You ever been to a charismatic service? There's a lot of zeal. Not much knowledge. Some of us were actually charismatic at one time. And we can tell you that those were really dark days. Looking back on those days, they were really dark. They were exciting, but they were really dark because there was very little by way of doctrinal acuity. There was very little by discernment. There was very little by way of actually knowing God and knowing what the Word of God has to say to us. The Jews were in much the same boat. They were very zealous. Remember what Paul says in his own testimony about his pre-salvific days? He was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to stand trial where many of them would be put to death. And he says, I did it zealously. He did it thinking himself to be doing a service for God. This is what Paul's talking about. There's a lot of zeal, but no knowledge. There's a real danger posed even by those in the church who are all zeal and no knowledge. And mark this. You know, I was asked again just this past week, why does your church focus so much on doctrine? That's an odd question. But I know where it's coming from because people are looking for excitement. They're looking for a thrill. They're looking for the church to be relevant to the lives that they live every other day of the week. They're not much into being taught dry, stuffy doctrine. Let me just say this. Erroneous doctrine does not please God. Doctrine is important because our knowledge of the holy, the extent of our knowledge, the application of that knowledge is what pleases God, not our absence of knowledge. So if anybody ever tells you that doctrine's not important, then you need to remind them that it's probably the most important thing, if properly applied, that the Christian can engage in. We need to know these things so that we can please God. The Jews didn't please God because they had erroneous doctrine. I said it this morning, I'll say it again. It's because of this lack of knowledge of doctrine in the Scriptures that we find women and homosexuals being ordained into the gospel ministry in churches. We find those who insist that Jesus is not Lord until one chooses to designate Him as such. That God is unable to save you unless and until you give Him permission to act. That God can't even bless you materially unless you open that channel of blessing. We find those who insist that God doesn't know the future because the future has not happened yet for Him to know. We find in churches all over the world today people who, whether intentionally or unintentionally, it doesn't matter, they rob God of His most precious perfections. You know, I mention these things not to pick on people, not to say that we're better. We have people even here in that same boat sometimes, right? But I say these things because it's very easy to point out the faults of the Jews while ignoring the reality that they're not really unique when it comes to being unpleasing to God. We all can be unpleasing to God. We all need to strive to be more pleasing to Him by balancing our knowledge and zeal. Secondly, Paul writes, the Jews were hostile to all men. As one commentator noted, God's chosen people who were set apart by God in order that through them He might bless all men, so departed from their original purpose that here Paul says they're hostile to all men. The Jewish people had been chosen by God, again, in this typological way, to be the nation who would bless all other nations. They routinely failed to live up to that. They were routinely hostile to all men. Another commentator said, in general, the Gentiles in that day regarded Jews as an unsociable and unfriendly race. While beginning as a nation divinely called to be a separate people, the Jews had become sinfully exclusive and bigoted. Remind you of any Christians you know? Professing Christians? I've said it before, I'll say it again. The reason most non-Christians have pledged to never darken the door of a church is because, you know, people say, well, yeah, they use this flimsy excuse that there are nothing but hateful, bigoted, hypocritical people in churches. And I'm here to tell you that it's entirely true. So again, rather than point the fingers back at the Jews, we need to be asking ourselves, am I hospitable? Am I friendly? Am I kind? Am I warm? Am I receptive? When people see me, do they see the love of Christ? Do they sense that in ways that are unfathomable to their lost minds? Do they perceive that you have something that they desperately want? Or do they see you as just another Pharisee? Legalistic, demanding, critical, always critical. It's an important question that you need to answer for yourself. And again, when Paul says this about the Jews, He's pointing out the facts surrounding how they behaved consistently. But we dare not just leave that there. We need to make application of it ourselves. Now, how was this hostility among the Jews most visibly manifested? Well, this is Paul's third indictment. He says that they were guilty of hindering him and his companions from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. We actually see this playing out multiple times in the early church, do we not? Especially in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, here we're in Pisidian Antioch, beginning at verse 45. What should have happened had the Jews actually been a people of God, had they actually been concerned with the work that God was doing to draw all men to Himself, what they should have done was rejoice whenever people were being saved. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming, down in verse 50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Acts 14, while at Iconium, we read this in verses 1 and 2. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Down in verse 19 of that same passage. They've moved from Iconium, now they're in Lystra. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. We've just read about Pisidian Antioch, what they did there. We've just read about what they did in Iconium. They weren't even content to let Paul and his companions go to Lystra. They came from both of those places to also disrupt what was going on in Lystra. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him before the judgment seat. Folks, that takes a great deal of hatred to stone someone for preaching the gospel, for trying to draw others to God through Christ. Acts 22. You know, Paul's providentially spared everywhere he goes. Then he runs across this in Acts 22:22. They're in Jerusalem. And they, that is the Jews, listen to him up to this statement, which is a reference to Jesus' command for Paul to go away and turn his attention to the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." I don't know what level of hatred it takes to be that vehemently opposed to the truth, but there it is. And this is Paul's frustration. They did this everywhere, without fail. Wherever the gospel would be preached, it was like I've said before, it's like playing the game of whack-a-mole, right? They could go to the deepest, darkest recesses of the most insignificant town or city, and they could begin preaching the gospel, and boop, up would pop a Jew, speaking blasphemies, discouraging people from following. And what was the ultimate result of all of these ungodly shenanigans? Well, this is included in Paul's fourth indictment. He says the result was that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Now, what does that mean? They always fill up the measure of their sins. Well, it means that each act of hostility against God and toward the gospel was an additional drop in their bucket of sin and shame. And that bucket had been steadily filling since their initial rejection of the Messiah. Each time they sought to stop the gospel, each time they got in the way and hindered others from being saved, it was like another drop in their bucket. Just another means of filling up all the sin, guilt, and shame that they would ever put forth in their lives. Calvin said, "This is why the punishment of the ungodly is often postponed. It is because their acts of ungodliness are, so to speak, not yet ripe." We see an example of this in Genesis 15, 16, where God delayed giving the promised land to Abraham and his seed for 400 years. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God was allowing the Jews to ripen for judgment, to continue filling up their bucket until that bucket was full and deserving of every ounce of God's judgment in reply. Now, there are a lot of people who say, "Well, that's kind of cruel." At one time, I believed it's cruel of a loving God to allow people to continue to sin. Because, even as an unbeliever, unbelievers often are capable of putting two and two together and understanding at least the implications of what we're trying to say. So they'll often say, "Well, it's just unfair. It's just, actually, it's not only unfair, it's even demeaning, cruel for a loving God to allow someone to just keep heaping sin after sin after sin after sin on themselves, building up the amount of wrath and judgment that they'll eventually face." But let me ask you this. Is this cruel? Is this unfair of a loving God to allow people to continue sinning? No, I think those people are actually looking at the whole situation from the wrong perspective. Let me ask you this. For you who believe, aren't you glad that God didn't take you out as your bucket was filling up? Aren't you glad that He waited until you were saved to wipe away all that sin? Aren't you glad that He didn't allow you to continue sin after sin after sin so that you would one day face all of that wrath and judgment? I'm infinitely glad that He chose to intervene. But at the same time, I recognize that my bucket was getting fuller and fuller. Those of you who are without Christ here this morning, you need to hear me well. Your bucket is filling. You are ripening for judgment. And until and unless the Lord Jesus Christ saves you and spares you from that, there will be ample reason for God to pull the trigger of His wrath on that day and consign you to hell forever. Understand the long-suffering of God. Understand the patience of God. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, one of the more misunderstood passages in Scripture, he said, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." You who? You who are believing. In the first verse of that chapter, 2 Peter 3:1, he calls them the beloved. Go back to the very beginning of the letter. Verse 1 of chapter 1. He's talking in this letter to those who are of like precious faith as we, the saints. God is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you who believe, not wishing for any of you who believe to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Again, you who refuse this morning to believe, you who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, you need to know that you're living in the days of grace. You're living, this is why we're told today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You're living in a window of opportunity for you to be saved. Well, I don't know, Pastor Tim, you claim to be a Calvinist, now you're sounding like an Arminian. I don't deny that, but it's the only way I can put it. You who do not believe are living during the only days available to you for you to believe. And those days could come to a crashing halt today. We don't know what might happen to every individual in this place. Now, God forbid that anything should happen. We don't pray for anybody to die, but it could happen. Will you die with that question remaining unanswered? The height of folly is to die in sins during these days of grace. Much better to cry out to Him who is able to save, and He will save you. Again, going back to Genesis, in the antediluvian world, the world prior to the flood, remember what God said? He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And boy, did they learn. Same thing's true today. These days of grace will end. And you'll either be on the inside or the outside. There won't be any second chances. God's long-suffering and temporal mercy toward you will be exhausted one day. In the case of the rebellious Jews, Paul's indictment is actually chilling. In verse 16, he says, "But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Now, was Paul implying that none of them could ever be saved at that point? I mean, it sounds pretty definitive, doesn't it? Sounds pretty cut and dry. The wrath of God is already come upon them to the utmost. He's not saying that they can't be saved at that point. He's simply saying that in their present condition of sinful rebellion, the full, unmitigated wrath of God was already on them. And this is something that I think many unbelievers have been conditioned to believe erroneously about the nature of salvation and God's salvation from His wrath and judgment. Many unbelievers even, and this is true of many believers as well, we've been taught to believe that God's judgment is something future, that God's wrath is something that is reserved. And yes, in terms of His full-blown wrath against the reprobate, it is yet future. But make no mistake about it, if you're not a believer at this very moment, the wrath of God is upon you. Well, it's not what the other guy said. The other guy said, "God loves me, and He has a wonderful plan for my life." God loves everybody. We're all God's children. If that's true, why did Jesus identify some as the children of their father, the devil? Which, by the way, that's a lie straight from the pit of hell that we're all God's children. You're all God's creation. But only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelled by His Holy Spirit, have the privilege of calling Him Father. Understand that. If you're an unbeliever in your present condition, and I know it's unpleasant to hear, I know some people reject it outright. They call me unloving, uncaring, but I'm going to say it again. If you're an unbeliever here right at this very moment, you are a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. And the only way to remove that stink is to be found in Christ. The only way. Don't take my word for it. Jesus makes this clear in John 3. First to Nicodemus, Jesus said in verse 18, "He who believes in Him," that is the Son of God, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you've not believed at this particular point in time, you are even now under the judgment of God. Down in verse 36, he says the same thing to his disciples. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides," present tense, "abides on him." And the only way for that wrath to be removed, the only way to avoid that wrath when God pulls the trigger, so to speak, the only way to avoid that is to believe on His Son. To place your hope in Him as your only reprieve. As far as Paul was concerned, the outlook for the Christ-rejecting Jew was not good. And yes, he's talking specifically about Jews, but if put to the question, Paul would say the same thing about unbelieving Gentiles. And we see that, don't we? Whenever he says the Jews instigated the Gentiles to do this, that, or the other thing, he then lumps them all into one category. Christ haters. Insolent. Unrepentant. There are countless applications, as I'm sure you're probably thinking about. I hope you are. There are countless practical applications that can be drawn from this passage, but let me give you just a couple as I close. First, I would encourage you to ask yourself, again, this simple question. Am I an imitator of Christ? I'm not asking if you're an imitator of John MacArthur or Alistair Begg or R.C. Sproul. I'm asking, are you an imitator of Jesus Christ and all that that entails? There's a vast difference, again, between being an imitator of Christ and being an imitation Christian. An imitator of Christ is one who, by virtue of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, has been enabled to consistently walk as Christ walked, to share with others the same gospel that He shared, to love as He loved, to care as He cares, and to suffer as He suffered. The Thessalonians, like those believers who made up the churches in Judea, had suffered and were still suffering horribly at the hands of unbelievers. And yet, like Jesus, they kept moving forward for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Ask yourself that question. Am I among this particular class of believers, professing believers? Or am I, in fact, an imitation? I don't think I need to remind you of this, but if the way the things are going now in the world is any indication of what's yet to come, it won't be long before the imitators and the imitations will be clearly delineated. This is the reason I entitled my message this morning, Us and Them. There's coming a time. And folks, please don't be so naive as to believe that it's going to be divisions over this political party from that political party, or disagreements about this vaccine or that vaccine, or disagreements about this particular point of the pandemic and that particular point. That's not what separates us and them. And we would do well to stop arguing about those things. Amen? We'd do much better to start contemplating Christ and seeking to be obedient to Him and seeking to emulate Him. The devil takes no greater joy than in watching us fight about things that do not matter. And they don't matter when compared to the value of knowing Christ. Focus on that. And then you'll see more clearly the delineation between us and them. Jesus' definition of true Christianity does make a distinction like that. And I think it's both clear and necessary. As a professing believer, you are either one of us or you are one of them. As R.C. Sproul once said, either all of your life is lived in and for Christ, or none of your life will be in and for Christ. The believer simply cannot live a life that's separated between the sacred and the secular. You can't ride the fence. For those of you who continue to be part of them, those of you who are on the outside looking in, I pray that what Paul says about the Jews here in our text cannot be said about you. You have an opportunity this morning to prove yourself to be part of us or them. If you walk away from this place still not believing in Christ, you're going to prove yourself to still be part of them. Those who reject the free offer of salvation in Christ. I pray that you don't. I pray that you'll recognize the urgency of the matter. And I pray that even now you might be seeing your real need for Christ. And I pray that before this day is over, you'll become one of us. And bear in mind, I don't say that from a point of superiority. I'm not saying we're better than you because, you know, we believe and you don't. No. No. Everyone in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ was saved in spite of ourselves. Is being sanctified in spite of our remaining flesh. So when you become part of us, all I'm saying is you become more accountable to the truth that you've heard and the application of it. Don't stay for 1 minute longer under the wrath of God. Because should you die in that condition, you will suffer the full extent of that wrath forever. If you are part of us, this is our message. Next time somebody baits you into arguing about this, that, or the other thing, ask them if they'd like to talk about their eternal soul. Not talking about that. Let's talk about your soul. Then you'll see who really is us and them, right? You want to lose a friend on Facebook? Ask them about their soul. Again, might the Lord be pleased to help us to apply the word that's been taught this morning.